I love America.
Amen.
Okay, I'm not going to apologize for that. I love Jesus more. Okay, way more. So what does that make me? What does that make me? I hear the label Christian nationalist bandied about. And especially as we're celebrating 250 years since the Declaration of Independence. And I feel like that is mostly a scare phrase that liberal Christians and liberals in general, I'll just be honest about it, like to paint Christian patriots with, because we want Christian values in our culture. It comes with built-in scare quotes. Kind of like if someone calls you a Christian nationalist, hidden behind that phrase is the accusation that you want to set up a theocracy in the United States and use Christianity to justify being racist or xenophobic or homophobic or to justify the KKK or all the other bad labels they can think of. And I'm sure that those people exist that they're trying to describe, but I do not know of one Christian who fits that, their description of that, either personally or anyone that I might see on YouTube or read their books or listen to their podcasts. The goal of labeling Christians as Christian nationalists is to try to keep all Christian principles from guiding our nation. Now, if being a Christian nationalist simply means that I am a Christian and I love my country, kind of like we read in Jeremiah where it says you just need to bless the place where you live, that I prefer Christian principles and Christians to govern us, then yeah, I guess I am one. I definitely don't want to be a pagan globalist. And I've heard that a lot by a lot of different people. I saw a brief clip of an interview. I think it might have been Katie Couric interviewing a supposed expert. And at some point he said something like, "You've called me professor three times now. I will use that as a license to make a statement. Let me tell you that the founders of this nation, in fact, did not establish or intend for the United States to be Christian. In any sense, that is simply not true." And I'm thinking, when I saw it, I was like, I'm going to have to push back on that, because this professor is just simply wrong. Okay, from the very words of some of our founders, okay? And we could spend the next 30 minutes just doing quotes. I'm not going to do that, but here's a few quotes from our founders. John Adams, second president of the United States, very integral in the establishment of our Constitution and our nation. "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." John Quincy Adams, that was John Adams' son, the fourth president. "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." And John Jay, he was the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court. Providence, and when you're reading the founders and you see Providence, you can just put God in there because that's what they meant, all right? "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." The Treaty of Paris, which was the treaty ending the Revolutionary War, brought peace between the United States and Britain. It recognized the 13 colonies as a nation. It begins like this: "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity." You get the idea, right? Our founders were overwhelmingly Christian, and even the handful that are labeled as deists had a favorable eye toward the precepts of the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, for all the debate about his faith, said this of himself. He said, "I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ." And while Jefferson is largely attributed with penning the Declaration of Independence, he actually wrote the first draft, which was then edited by a committee of Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston. And the final product baked some very biblical principles into the Declaration. I discovered a historian this week, Mary Alice Baldwin. She was a historian professor at Duke University from the 1920s to the 1940s. Her focus was the clergy before and during the Revolutionary War. And she writes that all of the principles found in the Declaration had been preached from the pulpits by pastors for years, even before the 1760s. Jefferson didn't come up with these ideas on his own. They were the topics of sermons for years before the war. And yet today, pastors are told, oh, you can't say anything positive about our nation from the pulpit. If the quotes in the writings of our founders were being said today, the anti-America crowd would label most of the God-loving and freedom-loving founders Christian nationalists. I prefer the term Christian patriot. And yet, that never meant that patriotism overshadowed Christ. It never meant that. In fact, more important to George Washington than being a patriot was being a Christian. He said, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." We all have a first love. More important than the love for your husband or wife, for your children or your parents, and even your country, should be your love for Jesus. Jesus needs to be that first love. And Jesus warned the Ephesus church in Revelation 2, and they were doing some good things. Okay, but he said they'd abandoned their love they had at first. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Jesus must always have the highest place in our hearts. Our nation, we're doing some good things. But we've also abandoned a deep reverence for the spiritual moorings that our nation began with. With many people viewing those principles with contempt. And in doing that, our nation has legitimized sin. And so the nation needs to repent. We need to get back to the Bible as the foundation for who we are as a nation. Not demanding everyone's a Christian, okay? Not creating any kind of theocracy. Simply remembering where we once were and returning to the reverence they had for the Bible and for the church and the willingness they had to govern by biblical principles. And so I'm going to look at some scripture today and hold that up against our founding document. Or vice versa. Either the scripture is the most important thing, okay? But we can see how the Declaration was guided by their knowledge of the Bible. And the first paragraph of the Declaration tells the need to dissolve the political ties with Great Britain, how we are supposed to be their equals because of the laws of nature and nature's God require it. And then probably the most familiar part begins with, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." How do you think they would have reacted, the founders that is, if they encountered a group of people who told them, "Well, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and I just have to live my truth, and so we need to just scratch that line from the Declaration." What? What is this my truth you speak of? Truth is truth. They believed in something called absolute truth. And if truth is malleable, if it's always changing, if it's dictated by a majority, or if it is relative to each individual's lived experience, there's a phrase I'm a little tired of, then this first line means nothing. Not only is the truth they speak of absolute, it is obvious. Kate said it's evident. Truth should be obvious to us because we are created in God's image. And God is truth. Yes, we are Adam's offspring. We are fallen for sure. But God has given us enough that man is without excuse if we disbelieve in him. And the idea of truth comes from God's very nature. Jesus said, "I am the truth," in John 14:6. You know, John's whole gospel is big on the truth. He talks more about truth in chapter 8, then the other ones talk about the whole thing. I mean, just Jesus just talking about truth over and over. John wrote in chapter 1, he said, "The Word became flesh, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Right? He told the woman at the well, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth more than once. And he tells that when he's praying to the Father in chapter 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth," or "in the truth. Your word is truth." And here's the context from these verses for John 8. Jesus tells them in verse 12, He's the light of the world. He said, "If anyone follows me, they will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life." The Pharisees disagree with him, and Jesus says, "Well, I know what I say is true." We see that word again. "The Father bears witness about me." And in a nutshell, he's telling the Pharisees, "You don't even know God. You don't even know God. You're earthly. I'm from heaven. Your judgment is false. My judgment is true." And he alludes to even his crucifixion. He says, "When I am lifted up." And he concludes that everything he says is based on his Father's authority. And so John then writes, "And many Jews believed in him." And so Jesus then says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And so Jesus couples knowing him, knowing real truth, with freedom. Where does that freedom come from? Where does that truth come from? From abiding in God's word, from knowing it, from trusting it, from obeying it. Almost all the founders reverenced the Word of God, and they tried, and albeit imperfectly, to live by it and govern a nation with its wisdom. And we need to get back to that truth. Now, the first self-evident truth was that all men are created equal. You know, for almost all of history, equality was really not a thing. Ancient Greek Stoics thought because humans could reason that all humans should be equal. But they mostly just sat around and talked about equality. They never really achieved it or did anything about it. But look what Jesus did. He actually talked to a Samaritan and a woman, no less. Now, in our culture, that might sound silly to think that's a big deal, but back then it was a huge deal. He ministered in the Decapolis area, which was mostly Gentile, and he had close women followers. Christianity has done more for equality than any other religion or political persuasion. In the first century, now the Christians didn't change the Roman laws. They didn't. But we see that in Christ, God shows no favoritism. Every tribe, tongue, and nation are equally afforded the grace that comes through faith that brings salvation. And what we see in the Scriptures in Christ is there is neither slave nor free. That's in Galatians 3:28. Now that entire verse, that entire selection of Scripture from Galatians 3 ties our equality under Christ into our sonship with Him in our baptism. And so it says that in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, meaning that we're adopted into the family. We have the full rights of sons. Okay? "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we have in Christ, we have a new identity that overshadows the old labels. Now, in Christ, we don't lose our masculinity or our femininity. God still has distinctions. We don't suddenly become rich or free in whatever society we live in. It's simply that all believers, or that the believers are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." Wait a minute. Then why does Paul tell us somewhere else, "Slaves, obey your masters"? If there are no slaves, why would he? He also said, "If you can gain your freedom, do it. But if not, be content where you are." And it comes down to being a representative for Christ, no matter what your lot in life is. Jesus is talking about a freedom that we have in Him, that no matter what condition we find ourselves in, we still have freedom in Him. Okay? And the truth, he says, and he is the truth. He says, the truth will set you free. Now the Pharisees responded with kind of a delusional take. It says they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say you will become free?" Now at that very moment that they said that, they were under Roman rule. Their ancestors, if they were from the north, they were captives to the Assyrians. And then later from the south, they were taken over by Babylon. After that, the Persians and then the Greeks. Read the book of Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt. We've never been slaves. Really? Seriously? And yet, the slavery that Jesus is talking about is much worse than just being a slave to another person. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." That's the worst kind of slavery we can have. And our founders, I believe they knew that, but they also looked at the equality as a goal to be met, not just in faith, but that would move to society as a whole in what they were trying to set up in our nation. And they also knew, practically speaking, that eliminating slavery in the colonies, that wasn't going to happen quickly. You know, in the original draft of the Declaration, Jefferson included a section that condemned slavery in the slave trade. And it was removed in that committee. And I don't think anyone knows the exact reason why. I don't think it would have passed the southern states had it remained. And even some of the northern founders were slaveholders. And perhaps it was a necessary, although unrighteous, compromise that allowed our nation to be born. Now you can fast forward about 80 years from there-ish. Stephen Douglas is debating Abraham Lincoln. And Douglas argued that the founders didn't intend that all men were created equal. He didn't intend that to include slaves. And I read this in an article by Joshua Claiborne in The American Thinker. It says that Douglas offered this as a clever way to turn man's failings against his ideals. And basically he's saying, since we can't live up to the perfect standard, then we shouldn't have standards. It was like, if we can't live up to that freedom, then we shouldn't even try to have it. And Lincoln answered this way. First, he conceded that the founders fell short. They also never intended all men to be equal in all things. But he did mean to declare them equal in certain natural rights like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in doing so, Lincoln argued that the founders set a standard, and they knew they had not reached it, but they expected that later Americans could move toward it. They set an ideal. They set a goal. They said, yes, we can reach this. Now, and we have. We've eliminated slavery. And how did slavery get eliminated? Well, Christianity. There's a paradox in Christianity, because we become truly free when we become slaves of God. We're bought by His blood. We belong to Him. We are under His authority. We're under His yoke. But Jesus said His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Okay? It's in this state that we find freedom in Christ that is transcendent. And that's why Paul could write, "Slaves, obey your masters." Because the Christian slave is free from condemnation. He's free from the penalty of sin. He's free from eternal damnation. In Romans 8:2, we see that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so we become God's slaves so we can become His sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters, we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Jesus talks to the Pharisees and He says, "So the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And He's saying, you're a slave to sin, He's telling the Pharisees. And so you're not, basically saying you're not in the house because you're a slave to sin. And so we are equal. He says that we are endowed by our Creator. It's the next line. And I love how Jesus continually affirms the Old Testament and Scriptures. We have the creation account, and He references Genesis in the book of Matthew. Jesus said that he who... go back? Three? Wow. How'd I do that? I'm sorry. Wow. Come on. Couple more. They're going to work on it for me. Okay. Matthew 19:14. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And Jesus was talking about divorce there. They were asking about that. But all this to say that God made them male and female. Why? So we could be married. So we could be one flesh. So we could have godly offspring. And he affirms the reality that God is our creator. And that's what they were affirming in the original document. That we're created. Okay, we have a creator. We're made in his image. He made us a certain way. And in this sentence, Jesus defined God's unchanging plan that from the beginning regarding gender and marriage. And when the declaration was written, the reason all men should have certain rights is because we are created in the image of God. And in his image, where his image bears, we should have a certain dignity. So we're created in his image. We have certain unalienable rights. And that means they can't be taken away. God is above the government. And we have to realize that our rights are not given to us by the government. They are given by God. That's what our founders said. They established the Constitution to protect us from the government trying to take them away. And the government instead should be about the business of protecting those for us. Now, equality does not mean equal outcomes. Even in Christ, we are all equal recipients of grace. We're equal recipients of God's love. Some Christians suffer more persecution than others. Okay? Some are poorer than others. We're gifted differently. Under the founder's ideal, that it does mean our equal recognition under the law. Equal justice. And justice is a big deal to God. That's part of his nature. Makes me think about Micah 6:8. I think they were probably thinking about some of this too when it comes to justice and rights. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Walking humbly is with God. Okay, that means our humility is rooted in walking with Jesus. Not only in obeying him, but standing up for his word. Walking humbly doesn't mean we can't pursue the rights that we are given in this nation. Under the government God has allowed or even decreed. It is not unchristian to stand up for the rights that we have under this government. Paul gave us that example as a Roman citizen. Now, wherever we are, whatever our situation is, we still want to work for the kingdom. And so if we're happen to be in an oppressive country with no rights, we will work within that framework for the kingdom. And if we're in the freest country in the world, we work for the kingdom. That's what we want to do. Now, among these rights, our life. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' very nature is life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. We see it in the Old Testament, murder is forbidden. We see it in the New Testament as well. If we're not afforded life, even in the womb, then all the other rights are meaningless. Salvation in Christ gives us a whole new dimension for life. It is life eternal, life in heaven, life with the Lord. And so we have life, we have liberty. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When Jesus was reading the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth and announced that he was the fulfillment of that scripture, that he was the Messiah, he read, we can read it in Luke 4:18. He was reading, like I said, he was reading from Isaiah. But we read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the liberty he talks about here is liberty from spiritual oppression. All right, from our own sin, from the separation from God that it causes. But in the eyes of the founders, I believe, again, that liberty, they wanted to bring that into freedom of oppression from the British government or even from our own government. It's like, wow, that's really good. Let's incorporate that. And one thing about liberty is liberty can be misused, right? Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That yoke was the sin, that's our sin, that's the devil. Our freedom, whether it was in Christ or whether it's in our nation, has never been licensed to do whatever we want. And in fact, Paul continues in Galatians 5, he says, you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. The freedom we have in Christ is not the freedom to kill our children in the womb. It's not the freedom to move in together without being man and wife, or for any sexual immorality. It's not the freedom to party all the time. Freedom is not meant to be the opportunity to please the sinful nature. It's not about just doing what we want. Yeah, but what about that last little bit that we haven't hit yet, the pursuit of happiness? That little final part, right? Am I not supposed to be able to be happy? All right. I did not understand the way the founders thought about this until I really researched it the last couple weeks. Okay? This is not about a right to be happy, for one thing, but to pursue it. Okay? And I got that. But the founders did not equate the pursuit of happiness with the pursuit of pleasure. Okay? To them, that's not what it meant. All right? This verse, Psalm 1:1, I think is one of the best definitions I have found in what was probably in the minds of the founders when they chose the word happiness. Okay? A lot of times, the different versions of the Bible, instead of blessed, it'll say happy. Okay? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The rest of the verse says, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord. I believe it's Psalm 37, maybe verse 4, says, delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. But that delight, that doesn't mean it's just all about fulfilling pleasures, okay? Blessedness kind of equates, blessedness is a much deeper state than just being happy. But the attitude when they wrote this is that happiness is something that can't be guaranteed by the state, because that itself could be tyrannical and unable to be measured rightly. They wanted everyone to be able to pursue happiness without interference from the government. And the pursuit of happiness was about being good, not about feeling good. Okay? They sought long-term virtue over immediate pleasure. The biblical virtues that they felt brought happiness were things like self-mastery, right? Sin shall not be your master. You're under law. Not under law, but you're under grace. Sin's not our master. Do not let them have dominion over you. Things like self-improvement, character improvement. 2 Peter 1 has a whole list of things that Peter says we should add one to the other. In fact, let me just go there. Real quick, because I think it's pretty important. It's a pretty good idea of maybe what they were looking at. Peter writes, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. And we should let them continue to increase and not be unfruitful in those areas. In their minds, that's the path to happiness. Okay? It gives you the liberty to order your life according to conscience and calling, and to acquire and enjoy the fruits of your labor, to form families, to worship freely, to build communities, to seek the good life under God's moral law. John Jay uses happy in this quote. He says, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. If you feel like you're a better person, you're going to be happier. Now, if you're steeped in sin, if you're partying, if you're doing whatever you want, there is temporary enjoyment, okay? But that also comes with guilt until your conscience becomes seared. It comes with physical and financial consequences. It comes with an existence that has to keep you distracted all the time in order to be happy. And I don't call that happiness. It's probably closer to misery. The founders, when they're saying we should be able to pursue happiness, when they signed those documents, they knew it was an act of treason against the crown. And yet they put their names on it. And if happiness merely meant feeling good to them, they could have just gone off and just lived on their plantations and their farms and wherever they were and walked away. Instead, they chose virtue and courage and righteousness as the greatest form of happiness. And in fact, if we look at the end of the declaration, we see their idea of pursuing that happiness through virtue. Here's how it ends. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And so I love America. But America is flawed because Adam's race is a flawed race. We're not Israel. The United States isn't in biblical prophecy anywhere, except maybe where it's talking about all the nations. And we may not even be a nation if the Lord waits hundreds of years to return. As a nation, it seems that we are turning away from God, away from these virtues that our founders had. So we need to pray for true revival. As Christians, we are God's chosen people. And so as I close, I want to issue a call for us to return to those virtues of our founders. More importantly, the virtues we find in God's holy word that they relied upon. And as a church or as Christians that be in a attitude of repentance for the wickedness we see in our nation today. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Now, that was written to Israel. But I think any nation that chooses God to be their Lord, God's going to bless them. But what happens when we no longer recognize God as our Lord? Well, Israel is God's chosen people. They refused to recognize God and they were taken into captivity. Israel was warned about the curses that would befall them if they failed to remain obedient. And it happened to them. But they were also given a promise where God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." John Adams put it plainly. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." That kind of matches up with Proverbs 14:34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And so this morning I want to encourage us to make or renew a declaration of dependence. While the founders were fighting for independence from Britain, they had a firm dependence upon God. And God saw fit to allow them to achieve victory, to grow and to prosper as a nation. We didn't do this without the Lord. Your very salvation is a declaration of dependence. You can't save yourself. Jesus paid for your sins with his blood. To achieve true freedom, you have to admit you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And you receive Jesus as your Lord, and you hold on to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As I close this morning, I'm going to close with a prayer that George Washington had in his prayer journal. He wrote this when he was 20. Okay? Blows my mind. And I want you also to notice that he understood how God speaks to him through his word, through God's word. And so, as we close, if you're here today and you've not made that, you not received Jesus as Lord and made that declaration of dependence, I would invite you to do that. And I don't know, if you feel a call to repent and you want to come up here to the altar and do that, that's fine. Just let the Spirit move the way the Spirit is going to move. Let's go to God in prayer with the words of George Washington from over 250 years ago. I beg you to remove my sins from your presence as far as the east is from the west, and in their place credit me with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that when I come into your temple and draw near to your altar, that my prayers will come to you as incense. And as you hear me calling upon you in my prayer, so give me grace to hear you calling upon me in your word, so that it would be wisdom, righteousness, reconciliation, and peace to my saved soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Grant that I may hear it with reverence, receive it with humility, mingle it with faith, that it may accomplish in me, gracious God, the good work for which you sent it. Amen.